You're listening to the Mission Church Podcast. Each message comes from our Sunday morning gatherings where we worship in community, study God's Word, and grow in our faith together to the glory of Jesus Christ. The Mission Church is committed to helping each person belong and believe and to equip them to embrace the call of God upon their life. We pray these messages will build your faith and encourage you today.
All right, you guys ready for a Bible study? Me too. Go ahead and open up to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. As you're turning there, I've titled the message tonight, Practical Discipleship. Practical discipleship. Practical meaning not in theory, not just a system you read about, but then you try to put all the parts together and it doesn't actually work or match. But practical discipleship meaning putting legs under what does it mean to be a disciple, and what does it mean to make disciples? This is the great commission that Jesus has given every man, every woman, every person who is a follower of Jesus Christ. He tells them, all authority has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all the commands that I have taught you. And tonight, as we continue in Paul's journey, we're going to see as he finishes his first missionary journey, a lot of practical ways that you can implement discipleship in your day to day. And I'm really, really looking forward to this. Let's pray, bring our hearts before the Lord, ready ourselves to receive his word, and then dive in. Jesus, we are so thankful that you have gone before us to pay the penalty for our sins, to be raised up from the dead so that we can have new life, and to give us an understanding of our purpose and mission to bring you glory and to see others receive saving grace, which we were gifted. Lord, I pray that tonight you would open our eyes and our ears. Lord, that you would help us to be humble and honest men. Lord, it's scary to talk to people about Jesus. We feel inadequate to make disciples. And yet your calling is our equipping in our life. So Lord, I ask that you would move upon my heart to teach your word rightly, that you would move upon the hearts of these men who've taken time out of their Tuesday night to grow in you. Lord, that you would not only motivate them, but you would begin to mobilize them to make disciples, beginning in their own families and moving outward from those that you've given them to steward or have influence over in their life. So Lord, be glorified tonight in our time that we give to you in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Well, we're going to be in Acts 14, but I'm going to ask you to go back a page in your Bible to Acts 13, just as a refresher of how did we get to this point where Paul and Barnabas are on this missionary journey? Why are they traveling from city to city in this Mediterranean, Asia Minor area sharing the gospel? What right do they have? Who's given them this commission? Why are they so bent on sharing the good news of Jesus with people that they don't even know? Why does Paul have a love for the Gentiles when he's a Jew? And in Acts chapter 13, I just want to look at the first four verses again. It says, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, or Paul. As they ministered to the Lord, meaning as they served in the church together and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the good work to which I have called them. Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Who's the they? The church. The leaders of the church, but the church as a whole. The body of Christ at Antioch send Paul and Barnabas on a missionary journey. And verse 4 says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus, and they begin this first missionary journey. I want to ask you guys a question. It's a general question, and I'm looking for a specific answer. Why are you here? Why do you come to men's on Tuesday night? You could be doing a lot of other things. I'm sure many of you have had long work days. Why do you come to men's? Why do you come to a service on Sunday morning? I want to hear from you. Why do you come? Say that, Tim, again. Okay, find a walk in Christ. What else? To learn more, to get wisdom, to get closer, to strengthen us, to be obedient. What'd you say, Galen? Responding to the love you've been given. All these are great answers, by the way. Why are you here? What's the purpose? Where are you going? Say that again, please. Thank you, Doug. So that you can make disciples. This is oversimplifying it, but I think it's important when we look at Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. You have Paul and Barnabas. Paul known as the encourager, Barnabas known as the encourager, Saul or Paul known as this incredible Pharisee who's been converted and is growing in his relationship with Jesus and is an amazing preacher of God's word. They're in the church. The church at Antioch is humming. It's doing great. It's growing. Ministries are flourishing. I'm sure they had a men's ministry, and if Paul's leading the men's ministry, it must have been pretty awesome. And yet, these men, the leaders of the church itself, are humble, recognizing, God, you haven't called us to build our own empire. You've called us to do something with the gospel message that we've received. And it's to go out and make disciples. Men, I want you to remember, church equips you to go and make disciples. And by church, I mean the leaders of the church, the ministries that you're a part of, the Sunday services. The purpose is to equip you to go and make disciples. We've got coffee and donuts on Sunday. It's great to have coffee and donuts on Sunday. But is that why you come? No, our coffee's not that good. Sorry, Pastor Dave. There's women at the church. And if you're a single guy or you're looking to get married, church is a great place to find a woman. But is that the reason why you come? Some of you are shrugging your shoulders like, oh, maybe. You don't come to follow a human leader. You don't come to join a club. The reason why you come to gather as the church is to be equipped to make disciples. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12 on your screens, Paul says this, and he himself, Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Pastors and teachers is one office in the church. And here's why God gave leaders in the church divine offices for the very purpose of equipping of the saints for what? The work of the ministry. And what's the work of the ministry? To make disciples for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. Men, I want to encourage you and challenge you as we get into Acts 14 tonight. It's good to grow in your knowledge of God's word. It's good to have right doctrine and understanding. It's good to sing praise and worship to Jesus. All of those things are good and right. But you are here to be equipped for the purpose of going out, being sent to make disciples. It's why Paul and Barnabas are doing what they're doing. And what's amazing to me is it's not just Paul and Barnabas. Who's behind Paul and Barnabas? It's the whole church of Antioch. Who do you think's praying for them daily? Who's financially supporting them? Who's joining in the work of the ministry in their own locale, in their own neighborhoods? They're on mission, no different than Paul and Barnabas are on mission. And I want us to see as we come into tonight the value of practical discipleship, not being intimidated of, hey, I'm not eloquent enough, not being intimidated of, well, I don't know enough of the Bible, not being intimidated of, well, I don't know who to start with, or everyone I talk to isn't interested. There's some practical discipleship principles that we're going to draw from Acts 14. So in we go. If you're there, give me a big amen. Amen. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together, that's Paul and Barnabas, to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of Jews and Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren, or against those believers. Therefore, they, the disciples, or Paul, Barnabas, and their team, stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by his hands. We have a map up here of Paul's first missionary journey. The red is where he starts, and then the blue is the backtracking once he's done. And we've seen him go to Salamis and Cyprus. He stopped in Antioch, Pisidia, which is different than Antioch in Syria, where they were sent out from. And now we see Paul go to Iconium, and then Lystra, and then Derbe, and then back again. And Iconium was the ancient capital of this Roman province called Galatia. You can see it there on your screens. It was a center of trade. It was a larger city. It was influential. And it also, apparently, according to Acts 14, had a good contingent of Jews, because where do Paul and Barnabas go to share the gospel of Jesus Christ? They go to the synagogue, and you had to have at least 10 male Jews in a city in order to have a synagogue. And they go into the synagogue, and they begin to share about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. They begin to show how the Old Testament being fulfilled and is fulfilled by Jesus is the Messiah. And it's not just Jews who respond, but a large multitude of Greeks also respond. And I want to point out, isn't it amazing how deep God's love is for people? Remember, who sent out Paul and Barnabas in the first place? The church does, and you're not wrong, but who really sends them out? It says the Holy Spirit says, set apart to me Paul and Barnabas for this work that I want them to do. God is the initiator. And he wants to initiate sending out men for the purpose of making disciples, because apparently there's disciples to be made. Because God loves people. And there's people all over the world who are literally unsaved, going to hell, not understanding the truth, not walking in the grace of God which saves. And because of God's love for the people in the world, in our country, in your local communities, God wants to make disciples, to send men out, to make disciples who can respond to his love. And here Saul, or Paul and Barnabas go, and there's a great reception of the gospel. But immediately in verse 2, it says the unbelieving Jews, those who reject Jesus as the Messiah, those who heard the good news and went, nope, not interested, they didn't just simply walk away. What do? It says that they poison the minds of these new believers. In our leaders meeting, we talked through what it means that their minds were poisoned. And it just means this. They were trying to convince these new believers, no, the only way you can be made right with God is by being a good enough person. Justification by works. Hey, you got to get circumcised. You got to come to synagogue. You got to go through these hoops. You got to jump over these hurdles in order to be right with God. And nothing could be further from the truth. And they begin to try to poison the minds of these brethren. So we see there's this war going on. You've got Paul and Barnabas sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, which frees people from sin and death. It's the message of life. And then you have unbelievers sowing seeds of dissension and deception for the purpose of leading people astray and away from Jesus. And this is so important to recognize, because I can remember as a college football player, I got to play middle linebacker for 4 years. And here's what I knew. Anytime I stepped on the field on a Saturday, my job was to take the head off of the running backs and the receivers. And the running backs and receivers, what would they try to do to me? Run me over, avoid me, whatever it was. It was no surprise that there was conflict. It was no surprise that there was opposition. It was expected. If you're a businessman and you're in a competitive environment, you expect opposition. You expect other businesses to try to take your clientele. If you've ever tried to win a woman for marriage, what should you expect? Opposition. There's going to be other competition. There's going to be people vying for that amazing woman that God's put on your heart. And yet we get into our faith, and oftentimes what happens is we're confused of why it's not all rainbows and butterflies with Jesus. Well, wait a minute. I gave my life to Christ. I prayed the prayer. My life's supposed to get better. My problems are supposed to get fixed. My health problems are supposed to be healed. What the heck is going on? And here are these brand new believers who've received the gospel. And already, on the same day, unbelieving men are trying to poison their minds by saying, you have to work in order to earn God's favor. And I love the response of Paul and Barnabas. Oftentimes that opposition, when it rears its head in our flesh, we often shy away. Or we go, well, this sucks. I don't want to deal with this. I'll go somewhere else. I'll go to another watering hole. I'll find other clients instead of confronting and meeting things head on. And look at what Paul and Barnabas do. In verse 3, it says, therefore, because of this opposition, the poisoning of the minds of those new believers, therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace. That's just the gospel message. Granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Men, I want you to know, as you make disciples, expect opposition and stand firm in truth. As you make disciples, expect opposition and stand firm in truth. That means when you go to meet with another man and you're going to do a Bible study together, or you go to meet with a coworker for the intent of trying to build relationship with them so that you can introduce them to Jesus. What should you expect to happen? Opposition. And what does opposition look like? Okay, maybe some ridicule. Hey, really looking forward to lunch tomorrow. And that person says, oh man, yeah, I forgot. I got this thing. I can't do tomorrow. What do we do? Do we go, oh my gosh, they don't want the gospel? What do? You reschedule right there. You don't let them off the hook. You go, hey, no problem. That's okay. How about next Thursday? I got it free. Oh, not next Thursday? How about next Friday? And that's just small opposition. What happens when your daughter walks into the living room wearing a mini skirt and a shirt that barely covers anything? And you go, oh no, young lady, you're not going out like that. She goes, Dad, you don't understand, and storms out the door. What do? Thank you. Who said run after her? A man spoken who has daughters. Yes. You go after her and you go, hey, this isn't a joke. Come back in. Let's talk. Help me understand why you think this is okay. Because it's not okay. When there's opposition, it's our time to dig in. It's our time to stand our post, not to abandon it. It's our opportunity to stand next to that person that we're discipling. There's this time when Peter, I'm sure you remember, Jesus tells Peter, as he's professing how he'll stand for Jesus no matter what, and he'll give his life, and he'll never abandon and betray Christ. And Jesus says to Peter, Peter, you're being sifted like wheat. Satan's after you. And yet I have prayed for you. I'm not going to abandon you. Even though you're under the attack of the enemy, I want to stand by your side as this goes on. Men, as we make disciples, don't think for one second that we can just waltz up to people and share the good news and they receive it and on we go to make another convert. To make a disciple is to go to war spiritually for that person, and often in our own life as we begin to disciple others. Expect opposition and stand firm in truth. The truth that the disciples or that Paul and Barnabas stand in is simply what truth? It's the truth of God's word. It's the gospel message, not in their own strength, not in beating people up or matching the violence or the vulgarity of others. It has everything to do with standing in the truth of God's word and boldly proclaiming it, knowing that this is God's will, even though there's opposition. It's his will to save people. It's why he commissioned them, and it's why he commissions you. And we see that in order for God to give them additional credibility, what does he allow Paul and Barnabas to do? Signs and wonders, healings, casting out of demons, speaking words of wisdom to men, and it impacting their hearts right then and there. And here's what's so important for us to understand. The gospel message goes out first, and the signs and wonders would always follow to affirm that the gospel was true. In our society, you can tell a charlatan by this. Come to this healing conference where we can heal you of all your ailments. And what's not preached? The gospel. God's works don't go ahead of the message of life. You can tell a charlatan when someone tries to raise themselves up as a healer or a prophetic word giver or whatever it is, and they do not preach the gospel of life. Paul and Barnabas are there to share the gospel and to affirm that the gospel is true. God does amazing signs and wonders through Paul and through Barnabas. Continue in verse 4, it says, but the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews, meaning those unbelieving Jews trying to poison the brethren, and part sided with the apostles. So now even the entire city of Iconium is divided part and parcel. And when a violent attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia and the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. This was interesting to me, and I asked myself a question as I was studying because I didn't know the answer. Why does Paul and Barnabas flee when violent persecution arises in Iconium? And then why are there other times when they don't flee? When are we supposed to stand? And when are we supposed to shake the dust of our feet and move to another place? When are we to stop trying to disciple someone who doesn't want to be discipled? And when are we supposed to press in? Anybody ever wonder about these things? Like, God, how far am I supposed to go here? Here's the best answer I can give you. God doesn't often have a pattern. And we want to live by patterns. We want to live by processes. We want to know the perfect system. And there are some times when Paul stays in the face of persecution and receives serious physical persecution. And then there are other times when he flees and is even lowered down from a basket on a city wall in order to escape a murder plot. And Jesus himself even says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 23, he says, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. There is a time when we are to move forward and move on, and there is a time for us to stand our ground. And it's our calling to bring that before the Lord when those situations come up, to seek his wisdom and discernment. And I know that doesn't make it easy on us, because it would be nice if someone could just tell you what you're supposed to do. But remember, who commissioned Paul and Barnabas? The Holy Spirit commissioned Paul and Barnabas. Therefore, who's in charge of this mission? God is in charge of this mission, not man. And Paul and Barnabas have a responsibility to go before the Lord and go, God, what do you want us to do? When it comes to persecution, it's not something that most of us have had to deal with, especially in a physical level, but it's quite possible that that time is coming in our nation. We see more than ever, regardless of what generation that you were born into in this room, there is more and more hostility growing towards the gospel, not only in our country, but in the world. Christianity is hated. There is a spiritual work at play in which the enemy rages against the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's important for us to remember that God may deliver you from, into, or through persecution according to his will. We see in this case in Iconium, what does God do for Paul? He gives him awareness that there's this plot to stone him. And through discernment, and I'm sure prayer, what does Paul do? What's his response? He flees. He leaves and he goes to this place called Lystra. It's like, Baker, California. It's this place that most of the people are illiterate. There's not a synagogue. It's all Greeks. It's kind of a backwater town. And God, at this moment, according to his will, delivers Paul from persecution in Iconium. But we're about to enter into what happens in Lystra, where God does not deliver him from. God delivers him what? Into and through. Who has that fun ringtone? In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, the apostle Peter writes this, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Or in other words, that we get to share in the sufferings of Christ reminds us that we are on a good path, walking in his ways and in his footsteps, expecting opposition, expecting persecution, and bringing every situation to the Lord of God. You're in charge of my mission. What do you want me to do? Verse 8. "And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, 'Stand up straight on your feet.' And he leapt as he walked." How many of you read this and had some questions? Just me? What were some of your questions as you read this part of the passage? Say that a little louder, Pat. Yeah, how could Paul tell that he had faith? Anybody else wonder that? It says that Paul saw that he had faith to be healed. Well, what does that mean? Well, I can tell you something that it doesn't mean and then give you a better understanding of what it does. It doesn't mean this. It doesn't mean that because this man had such great faith, he was able to get healed. Because if that was the case, then who would be dependent for your healing? It would be yourself. And this is counter to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's our faith that we even have. Our faith is a gift from God, Ephesians 2 would tell us. Not so that we can boast, but so that he gets glory. And so we can't read this and go, well, Paul saw that this guy was he really wanted it bad. And so God decided to heal him because he wanted it bad enough. Well, if it's not about your faith, then what faith is Paul talking about? Looking at some other places in the Gospels, in Mark chapter 2, verse 5, you don't have to turn there, but how many of you remember the story of the paralytic who had four friends that tried to get him into the house but couldn't, and so what did they do? They went onto the roof and they tore off the tiles of the roof and they lowered him down. And Mark chapter 2, verse 5 says, "And Jesus saw their faith." Well, does that mean he saw their faith because they made a big enough mess or because they were bold enough or brave enough? Again, that's a problem because who is the faith and the healing dependent upon at that point? It would be those men. So what does this mean? What does it mean when Jesus said to the woman who touched the edge of his cloak, who had been bleeding for 12 years. He says, daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Or in Matthew chapter 8, verse 10, the story of the centurion soldier who comes to Jesus and says, my servant is sick. And Jesus says, I'll come and heal him. And he says, no, you don't even need to come. Just say the word and it'll happen. And Jesus says, I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel. What is he referring to? When Paul says that he saw the faith of this man, it's important to recognize that Paul was in tune with what Jesus was doing and understood that Jesus wanted to heal this man for what purpose? As a sign. A sign for what? Confirming the message that was being preached. And in every one of those cases in the gospel, Jesus doesn't heal that person because they had such great faith. Way to go. Great job. You're enough. He heals that person for the very purpose of that being the work that he desires to do in order to affirm and confirm that he is the Messiah, God, and that the gospel message is true. And you know what that does for us? That takes a lot of pressure off of us. Could you imagine? You've got cancer, and it's been 6 years, and you're still battling it, and someone comes to you and goes, you just don't have enough. Oh, that's brutal. That would be placing a heavy burden on somebody. But to know that God is sovereign, and if he chooses to heal you, it's for what purpose? His glory, and to affirm that his message is true and that he is God. And if he chooses not to heal you, for what purpose? To display his glory in you, to build the strength of character in you, to give you endurance, to give you a hope that's rooted in Christ and not the healing of your ailment. For the greater work is that God has forgiven our sins and given us eternal life. That's why he uses signs and wonders. That's why he allows healing, for the very purpose of confirming the message of the gospel. Therefore, as we go to make disciples, what is of the utmost importance as we share with others? That your life can be better and easier? Or that your sins can be forgiven and you can have new life? What kind of disciples are we making? Amazing to see the work that God is doing. Verse 11. Now, when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Oh, sweet mercy. Did this go sideways? And Barnabas they called Zeus, apparently because Barnabas was probably bigger and better looking. And Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. Oh my goodness, this couldn't have gone any worse, right? Have you ever walked in obedience to what God's called you to do and it ended up like, what just happened? I don't understand. Have you ever tried to do what's right and somehow it goes sideways? Paul and Barnabas are here. They heal this man as they're preaching the gospel. And all the citizens of the city think that they're the Greek gods, Zeus and Hermes, or Jupiter and Mercury. And it turns out that there's a pretty good reason culturally for this wacko response. There was a temple of Zeus or a temple of Jupiter at the front of the city. And folklore of the city, 50 years before Paul and Barnabas come into Lystra, said that Zeus and Hermes came down from the heavens in human form in order to visit the people of Lystra. And they asked for hospitality. They asked for someone to take them in. And no one in Lystra would take them in save one older poor couple. And so in anger, the folklore goes that there was a mighty flood in Lystra stirred on by Zeus and Hermes to wipe out all of the people who rejected them. Well, now we get a little bit of understanding of where these people are coming from. Now, how many of you are like, that's ridiculousness? Well, what about today? What about self-help? What about just getting what you can while you can? What about taking care of me? All those things are also ridiculous, but it's the culture in which they lived. And to have an understanding of the culture begins to give us a little more compassion. We see this and we go, oh man, this is really messed up. And it was. But we also see the difference between being able to go into a synagogue and preach about Jesus, knowing that your people have an understanding of the Old Testament and who the living God is. And then in this case, for Paul and Barnabas, they're dealing with people that have no idea who God is, who are so perverted and twisted that they think they're the Greek gods Zeus and Hermes. And it's so important for us to be observant as we share the gospel. Be observant as you share the gospel. Pay attention. What culture are people coming from? Who's really engaged in listening? Who's there just to do you a favor? Who's a skeptic with genuine questions? Who's just argumentative and wants to fight you no matter what you say because they enjoy it? Who's a pessimist because they have real life pain in their life? Who's someone that could care less about what you're talking about, but maybe just wants something from you? If we are observant as we share the gospel, we can learn a lot about people. And that discernment is important. It helps us know where to dive in more, where to meet people. And we're going to see in just a moment, when Paul and Barnabas find out about this nonsense about them possibly being Zeus and Hermes, they don't start preaching the Old Testament and trying to reason with these Greeks in that way. Because they know who they are and where they come from, they do their best to get on their level, to reason with them in a way that they can understand. This takes what we would call EQ, sympathy, empathy, compassion, a willingness not to say, come up to me, but I'll come down to you. I won't jeopardize the truth of your word, but I will use any means to get you there. Sometimes those means might look like a lowrider. Sometimes those means might look like a burrito or the surf. Sometimes those means might be going to Topgolf and making a fool out of yourself because you don't golf, but whatever it takes to build a relationship with this guy for the purpose of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, of making disciples. Now it says in verse 12, and Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in the front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. Who do they want to glorify? Paul and Barnabas. Who do they want to deify? Who do they want to sacrifice to? There's all of this hoopla. And they want to give the glory to Paul and to Barnabas. And men, it's so important for us to be aware. Beware, our greatest hazard is not persecution. It is the praise of man. Our greatest hazard is not persecution. It is the praise of man. What happens when you start buying into, wow, you're amazing? You start to think, what? I am amazing. And the moment we start to take that pill, we elevate ourselves to a place where it begins to steal God's glory. And in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, God makes it abundantly clear. He will share his glory with no one. But there's a reason behind it. It's because if we try to take on God's glory, what will it do to us? It'll destroy us. It'll wreck us. That's not for us. That belongs to God and God alone. We can be the messengers of the gospel. We have a high calling on our life. But the glory remains with God and God alone. And we'll see that Paul and Barnabas want no part of this. They're very aware that the praise of man is a dangerous place to be. Think of this maybe when you were younger. You don't have to raise your hands, but how many of you missionary dated? You called yourself a Christian and you went out and dated a girl that wasn't, but she wasn't against Jesus. And she was willing to go to church. And who ends up in the position of Jesus in that relationship? You do. And now you start taking on God's glory, which will only destroy you. It will only end poorly. And there probably was a temptation here for Paul and Barnabas. I don't know how much it was. But how many people in church leadership positions or in business leadership positions or political positions try to win people to themselves based on their own giftings and personalities with the intent to then point people to the right things? But then what ends up happening? You end up getting elevated, and then you have to keep up this persona of perfection or amazingness or manliness that you could never, ever live up to because you're just a sinner, a human being, a man who needs to be redeemed by Jesus. And it will all come crashing down. And Paul and Barnabas want no part of this. Look at their response. It says in verse 14, "But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes, ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men in the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all the things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he," meaning God, "did not leave himself without witness." This is where Paul tries to get on the same level with these Greeks. "In that he did good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons," very important things to the Greeks, by the way, "filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings," as Paul's trying to point them to God, it says they could scarcely restrain the multitude from sacrificing to them. Still not going the way that they had hoped. I think it's important to point out that Paul and Barnabas tear their clothes, the sign of great mourning, the sign of, hey, we want no part of being given glory. It's not ours. That's not why we came. We came to point you to the creator and author of life. We are not it. We're men just like you. And may I encourage you, this is a heart that we should keep as we make disciples. Because oftentimes, when we do get into a discipleship relationship, it can look like there's someone who has a lot more knowledge about God's word and then someone who's maybe just beginning. And men, if you're in that position of being in the place where maybe you know more, maybe you're more mature and seasoned in your walk with Christ, don't for one second begin to take that position that only belongs to Jesus as Savior. You're not the Savior of that man, of that woman, of that kid. You are simply called to make disciples, not of yourself, but of Jesus Christ. Don't buy in to the temptation of the praise of man. Don't buy in to a Savior complex that only belongs to the one who died for our sins and was raised from the dead. So you have this mess. And I can only imagine Paul and Barnabas looking at each other going, what do we do? How do we stop this? Well, verse 19, "Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium," what perfect timing, "came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul." Wait a minute, this is nuts to me. They're literally trying to sacrifice to them and calling them the chief gods of their people. And the next moment they're doing what? And we would say, oh my goodness, this went even worse. And yet Paul and Barnabas, not to their own fault, had themselves in quite a predicament, didn't they? An entire city that wanted to worship them. And even though these Jews who are wicked and seek to destroy the gospel come, God uses it for his glory. And Paul gets what? Stoned. Now, I'm not going to go into details about stoning, but it's an awful process. Still done today in Middle Eastern countries. And they're rocks big enough to cause significant damage, but hardly one rock is ever the fatal blow on its own. It breaks bones. It causes lacerations. The person rarely goes unconscious quickly. It's an ugly process. And they stone Paul to the point where they think he's dead. They drag his lifeless or seemingly lifeless body out of the city, throw it out, And there the disciples, Barnabas and others who have come with them, gather around Paul. And how many of you were like, excuse me, Luke, I would have appreciated a couple more details on this section. And he doesn't give them. Look at what he says. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Just another day at the office. There's a lot of questions surrounding this. Did Paul actually die, and was he raised back to life? Was he just unconscious and they thought he was dead? But then how in the world did he get up after being stoned that badly? And all I can say is this, because scripture only gives us this, I would be wrong to make assumptions other than God was in complete control of this whole situation. Once again, knowing persecution would come, leading Paul into it and then through it for the purpose of his glory, and brought him back into where? The city in which he had just been stoned. You have Iconium, where Paul flees. Now you have Lystra, where he's literally stoned within an inch of his life, if not dead. And then God sends him right back into the city. And here's what I'm learning in my own life about God's ways. If I try to predict what God is going to do, I am going to be disappointed. But if I humble myself and allow God to do his work, oh, I will see him work in amazing ways. And somehow he chooses to exalt me in that process for his glory. It's amazing what God chooses to do and how he uses this to get Paul and Barnabas out of this situation. And the next day, they go to a place called Derbe. Now, there's not a lot that we know about Derbe. Verse 21 tells us this. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, meaning Derbe, and made many disciples, there it is again, God's heart for people to be saved, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, meaning they went back the way they came for the purpose of visiting those disciples that they had made to set up churches all the way back to where? Their home church, Antioch, which had sent them out through the power of God's Spirit. And there's a purpose behind all of this. And I want to finish with what we see in practical discipleship here in verses 22 and 23. It says, they passed through Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them or encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, we must go through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. I want to leave you with these six things. Making disciples in a world hostile to God calls you to do these six things. They're important. They're practical. They put legs under the word discipleship. And here's what they are. The first thing is they went and revisited the churches or the men that they had discipled. Apply a ministry of presence in discipleship. Don't try and disciple from a distance. And what I mean by that is just a text here or a phone call there and, hey, I'm praying for you, and send a Bible verse. Be present with people. Spend time with them. It's a sacrifice, I know. But apply a ministry of presence where you consistently sit with somebody, where you give them the opportunity to ask questions. And if you know those, you point them to scripture. And if you don't, you tell them, I'll find out. And you get back to them in person with answers to their questions. This was important to the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, to go back to the men that they had discipled to begin with in order to apply a ministry of presence. The second thing that we see is to encourage and strengthen people in their faith. To encourage and strengthen people in their faith. This, by the way, doesn't just mean motivational speaking. Hey, you reading your Bible? Yep, I am. Great job. Way to go. Gold star. Proud of you. It's okay to encourage people, but that's not what Paul and Barnabas were doing when they went back to Lystra, when they went back to Iconium, when they went back to Antioch, Pisidia. What it means to strengthen their faith was they spent more time teaching them God's word. They invested in them to help them understand, hey, what's going on in your life? How are you doing in applying scripture to that? What questions do you have? Oh, that's a tough situation. How do you think you're going to respond? and they strengthened their brothers in the faith through teaching them God's word. That's what builds men. That's what makes disciples. The third thing that it says, that they said, we must go through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of God. The third thing I would say is keep it real with people. Sometimes we like to promise things that aren't true about the gospel. Hey, listen, I just know if you come to Jesus, all those problems will go away. That's just not true. But you can apply this. Hey, you've made some bad decisions in your life. The Bible teaches you reap what you sow. But good news, if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, here's what I know is true. What's the rest? Everything you need will be added to you. Probably not instantly. But one day at a time, God's going to grow your faith. One day at a time, God's going to help you to be a good steward of your family, of your finances, of your business. One day at a time, it's going to be hard going because there will be opposition because there's a real enemy that wants to put a stop to you growing in your faith. But know this, God will not leave you nor forsake you. Keep it real with people. Help them know that tribulations, opposition, is actually affirmation that God is working in their life. Number four, it says that they appointed elders in every church. I love this. The church sends out people to make disciples. People make disciples, and those disciples become what? Leaders in the church. A new church. Another one planted. But in this area where there wasn't one before, and in this area where there wasn't one before. And part of making disciples is men. You may not be in a vocational or elder position in the church, but that doesn't mean you're not discipling men who will be in those positions. It's so important for us to continue to raise up leaders. It's why we have you here, is so that you can be leaders of your marriages, leaders of your kids, of your grandkids. Raise up church leaders. Number five, it says that they were praying and fasting. This just means that they were constantly seeking God's will according to his word. Paul and Barnabas had the gospel message that they wanted to share. But instead of just doing what Paul and Barnabas wanted, they went to the Lord in prayer and fasting. God, is this what you desire? Is this what you want? And God affirmed that. Are we spending time seeking God's face and not just doing what we want to do? And then lastly, it says that they commended the disciples. Excuse me, it says they commended them, the church leaders, those who they had made disciples of, commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Trust the Lord to finish the work. I'm in a season of parenting where my kids are still young. But at some point, what am I going to have to do with each one of my kids? I'm going to have to commend them to the Lord to go, son, daughter, in all my imperfection, I've done the very best that I can with you. Lord, I entrust them to you. Go and be a husband. Go and be a wife. Go and be a disciple maker. Go and live on your own. Go and flourish in business. Go be a good friend. Trust the Lord to finish the work. And in verse 24, it says, and as they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. If you can put that map back up on the screen, that'd be great. From there, they sailed to Antioch. So they didn't go back to Cyprus and Salamis, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now, when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door to faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. The last point I'll give you is this. Our faith is strengthened when we participate in Jesus' work. Our faith is strengthened when we participate in Jesus' work. It would be easy to say, who did the work in this case, in this first missionary journey? It'd be easy to say, who did it? Paul and Barnabas, because they're the ones who were sent out. But don't forget who commended them to the Lord, who sent them out, who made a sacrifice as a church to go, man, we're going to lose two all-stars. These guys are awesome. They've discipled some amazing people. They got some good ministries. But they're the ones who are really equipped to go out to this area of the world and preach the gospel. While we stay here and we preach the gospel within our locale, within our communities, within our workplaces. And what I love is that Paul and Barnabas come back and they gather the church together. And they don't start talking about all the horrible things that happened to them along the way. What do they emphasize? God has opened the door of faith to the Gentile world. And church body, you were a part of it. You have peace in this. Your prayers, your provision. You allowing us to go out and do this work. You staying here and continuing the good work at the church in Antioch. This is Jesus' work. He gets the glory, and we get to participate in all that he is doing. Men, in your own discipleship, if you're not discipling someone, we've encouraged you. Pray and seek who you can disciple. Every man who is a follower of Jesus Christ is called to make disciples. If you are discipling someone, keep that humble posture. Don't buy into elevating yourself. Don't buy into the praise of man, but point people to Jesus by teaching them his word and how to apply it. And encourage those that you are making disciples of, that their calling is to be a disciple of Jesus who then makes disciples of Jesus. Amen?
You may freely share this message with others as long as you don't charge for it. Support for these broadcasts comes from your generous donations that allow us to give away our materials for free. To participate with us, please visit our website at themissionchurch.net. God bless.